About the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and in our case and day in which we live, it is the written Word of God. And we have been considering the use of this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against the things we face in this life. We considered it the use of the sword against persecutors, against false teachers, and now we're considering the sword of the Spirit as we use it against our own lusts. And this is indeed a mighty weapon that God has given to us. We began this message on this particular subject, and we are looking at coming back by a little bit of review. For those of you that were there and not with us last time, you'll find that your outline has words in red. Those were the words that were blank. So you are getting the answers. I always long for the day when I would go to a class where the teacher would give me the answers to the test before the test was given. So this is by way of reminder, but just by way of brief review. And then I want to look at a portion of Scripture, and I'll read it in just a moment, in which I'm going to give you not only some instructions from God's Word, but show you how the sword of the Spirit was used against a particular lust in the life of David. So with that in mind, let's look at the, by way of reviewing the things, we try to identify what we meant by lust. The word lust, epithumia, means simply a strong desire of any kind, a strong desire of any kind. And then we notice in the Scripture that there's ways in which that word is used, a strong desire of any time, in a positive sense. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 15, that he had a strong desire. He had a strong desire to be with the disciples in the observance of the doing God's will. And I think one time he said he had longed to look forward to the observance of that particular Lord's Supper. And then also we see in Luke, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when we think of the word lust or strong desire, there's an evil kind. And that is what's put forth in John. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we concluded that the lusts or the strong desires against which believers are to use the sword of the Spirit are those of an evil kind, those that are of the world and contrary to God's revealed will. Now, when we think about lust in our context of the way it's used, oftentimes we think of moral impurity. And that's the way it's used in Scripture. Timothy was counseled in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. And then also the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, 28, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So these things we're talking about, which we use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the lust, the evil desires, certainly do encompass and include moral impurities. But that's not all. It includes any strong desire that's against the things of God. An example, in the sower of the seed, that parable that Jesus gave in Matthew, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires or lust for other things. Those were the thorns that choked out the fruitfulness of that particular seed. So here is a place where these thorns, these desires for riches and things and cares of the world, were indeed lusts of a strong kind. Covetousness truly is lust. It's a strong desire of an evil kind that is of the world, contrary to the will of God. When a person is covetous of something, they look upon something and think simply in these terms that this person has it. I don't know why they have it. I'm the one that should have it. And I desire to have what they have, and maybe even some more. And so that's a strong desire. That's a strong desire. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we have listed there for us the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. First there's the lust, and then there's the fulfillment of it, and they find out they are the works of the flesh that are given there in Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. David has been chased out of the court of King Saul. He's been chased out of the city of Jerusalem. He is on the run. King Saul has made it very clear that his relentless and utmost desire is to kill David. And it's in the context of that happening that we read this particular incident found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not harm them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day." In other words, they're coming on a day where he has plenty, and it's very easy for him to give and grant what's being asked. "Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." That's the message. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him, David, all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man, gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them." But the men, speaking of David and his men, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there was David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. She's going out to meet David. David's already strapped on his sword. He's headed toward the house of Nabal, and they meet along the way. Now David said, "Surely, in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed, all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And we have her now speaking from verse 24 through verse 31. Here's what she says. "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak to your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Nabal means fool. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to you, my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house," speaking of David, "because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life," speaking of King Saul. "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this," what David's got on his heart and mind to do, "that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And Abigail ends her speech. Verse 32, "Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." And we'll stop the reading there. Here's a situation in David's life. It's a situation in which the lust, this desire, has just welled up like a volcano in him. He is on the run. That puts a person in enough tension the way it is. It's not been just for a short period of time. It's been for a long period of time. He goes from place to place not knowing next day what's going to happen. He's on the run all the time. That takes a lot of stress. Creates a lot of stress. All this time, David had never forgot his days when he was young. He was a shepherd. He knew what it meant to be a shepherd. Out with the sheep at night when no one was around. Exposed to the elements. Exposed to the attacks of beasts as well as men. And so when he sees these shepherds out as he's going from place to place that belonged to Nabal, there's a tenderness in him by way of association. And he makes sure that himself and his men don't do anything to harm these shepherds. In fact, I like what the man says in verse 16. They were a wall to us both by day and by night. David now hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. Time of harvest, a time of rejoicing, a time of ingathering, a time when there's plenty. And so in his need, he sends to Nabal asking for food for his men. And Nabal speaks to him in such a way that he returns evil for good. You know, it's bad enough to take rightly and in a God-honoring way the results of our own evil doings. But on those rare occasions when we seem to do good and we find evil being shoveled back our way, that's almost unbearable. And that's what David's feeling. What welled up in David? Well, there was this desire of an evil kind. A strong desire of an evil kind. And what was it? Murder. And revenge. Murder and revenge. David says, I'm going to go down to his house. And when I get done, there won't be a male left in the house. He returned evil for my good. I'm going to shovel some back his way. Every one of our sinful natures has no problem understanding that. If you're a man here this evening, I have no doubt in my mind that you probably, at some time, to some degree, have felt those same things. And when they well up in a strong manner. And if you're weak from any other thing, exhaustion physically, exhaustion mentally, exhaustion spiritually, it hits you with even harder force. Well, here's David. He's on his way. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about using the sword of the Spirit against this strong desire of an evil kind that is in the world and contrary to God. David is on the move in such a way and in such a direction that even we, as we read it, find it astounding. That's why we need the sword of the Spirit. So when we came down to the second part of our message, last time we talked about the instructions on how to use the sword of the Spirit against evil lusts. How are we to do that? And we suggested to you four things. First of all, we suggested collect those scriptures that set forth the deforming nature of sin to make sin the more odious and more hateful to your thoughts. Let me summarize that. Sin, as God declares it to be, needs to be in our hearts and needs to be in our thinking. Sin needs to be always exceedingly sinful. The minute you start being soft towards sin, you open yourself to compromise. We live in a world in which there are a bountiful illustrations of this. There are many different ways. Things that were once thought absolutely unacceptable now are tolerated, and there's hardly any objection raised about it. I know that's a general description, but I'm sure you can find an example to apply that to. And so, one of the things we need to do is, when we look at sin, always make sure we see it as exceedingly sinful. That's what I believe the scriptures are saying. And as you look upon it in our discussion, I'll just highlight a few things. We talked about the way sin is sometimes by the world given a more favorable name or a more fair name, not quite as offensive. Adultery, fornication, moral impurity of every kind. They're just different kinds of love. They're being expressed by different kinds of people with different kinds of tastes. Is there anything wrong with love? I mean, isn't even God referred to as God is love? They'll take moral looseness and they'll describe it as moral liberty. And on down the line, one thing after another, giving sin a less offensive name. Beloved, it needs to always be offensive in our eyes. Every one of us has, according to the scripture, it says, a besetting sin. A sin that does so easily beset us. Whatever that sin is, and it does differ from person to person. Because it's always before your face. Because you're always fighting against it. You're getting up, you're fighting, you're knocked down, you get back up, you fight, and you knock back down. That's why it's called a besetting sin. It's not one of those sins that you wrestle with, you engage, you defeat, you put it behind you, and then it very rarely shows up again the rest of your life. No, the besetting sin is always right in front of your face. There's a great temptation to describe that in such a way that's less than what the scripture says. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about this. He's talking about the law. He's talking about his own life. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, we read these words. I'll go back to verse 10 a little bit. Romans 7, begin with verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, you're talking about the Ten Commandments, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The mirror of God that we look into, the Ten Commandments, never changes. There's not a, oh, here's a new revision. And in this new revision, it's not quite as alarming as the original edition. No, the Ten Commandments were given to us as people, as the people of God, to show us the holiness of God. As people of God, to have a lamp and a light to walk in, to know how to please God. But as a sinner, the law was given to us to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The minute we stop looking at sin as being exceedingly sinful is the minute that you start losing a part of the war. David said that he was going to seek revenge. We have a thing we call today road rage. And if you're familiar with it, somebody says something down the highway and it irritates you. Maybe it cuts you off or something. And then then you let them know that you're upset about that. You know, maybe you honk your horn or whatever. Oh, then it just ups it another grade, you know. Then the guy cuts you off again. This time he cuts off a little closer. This time when he gets in front of you, he slows down. All those, and you're all the time steaming away here, okay? And the idea is to provoke you into giving in to those strong desires that are of the flesh, of the world, and against God. Satan is at work. The Bible says one of the way of remedies that we have before us is to have and collect those scriptures, have them before our mind, and we keep before it that sin is always exceedingly sinful. One of the other things I wanted to point out by way of a review on this was to point out where it says the Word of God sets forth the properties of sin. Sin has a defiling property called the filthiness of flesh and of spirit. And then as an example of that, David lost control of his temper and his tongue in the cruel oath that he made in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 22. Turn back with me in that portion. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 22. David is expressing what's on his heart and what's in his mind and what's driving him at that moment. May God so do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave any one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Anybody here have an old King James Bible? Okay. Let me read to you how the old King James Bible words that. And it is very literal. I went back and checked the Hebrew. I remember the first time I read this verse, as I had my old King James Bible, both my eyes got real wide. I thought, what? I wasn't expecting to hear that in the Bible. Here's how the old King James reads. He says in verse 22, may God so do, and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave anyone who pisseth against the wall by the morning light. David has lost control of his tongue. That's the degree that this sin has a grip on this young man, David. It has a disturbing and defiling effect. So the Bible tells us, let's not play around with sin. Let's always keep the collection of scriptures before our minds that always puts forth sin as being exceedingly sinful. The second instruction is, have ready scripture answers for Satan's false reasoning, which he uses to gain your consent. We mentioned three things by way of incident that we mentioned. That Satan attempts to tempts us to sin by stating that it's just one sin that won't hurt you much. That's a lie from Satan. All you got to do is go to Romans chapter 1. All you got to do is stay in the book of Genesis. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. It was an apple. Well, that's what we think it was. It wasn't the object. It was the test that God made of Adam. And he failed. One sin, one bite, plunged the entire race of Adam into sin. So Satan's lie is one sin won't matter. It doesn't make. It is a lie. In David's case, David had been withstanding a lot of different temptations and pressures throughout his life. When this one came, he broke. And it's amazing when you begin to see that for David. In chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, just the chapter just before what we've been reading, in chapter 24, we find the account of David refusing to kill and slay King Saul. David and his men had hid in a cave. And then King Saul came, not knowing where David was, had his men outside. He went into the cave to lay down and to rest. All the men were telling David, God has delivered King Saul into your hand. Let's kill him. And David refused to do so. You talk about temptation. David instead cut a little piece off his robe so that when Saul went out, he could prove how close he was to King Saul. And yet now, in chapter 25, a rich farmer refuses to give David some food, throws a few verbal barbs his way, and David slaps on his sword and is bent on murder and revenge. What happened? What happened between chapter 24 and chapter 25? May I suggest unto you, in the words of the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And by that I mean, it's our reaction to the lesser irritations of everyday life which most reveal ourselves. And what we need to see is that God's sovereign hand is in everything, even the small things, even the petty trials of life. And so, this first instruction that God gives to us, the second instruction is, have ready scripture answers to Satan's false teaching and false things he brings our way about the sin itself. And then the third general instruction is to hide God's word in your heart. Hide God's word in your heart. Psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. There's a quote in your notes that I want to read to you. I want you to see. It says, it was not the Bible in his hand to read, talking about the psalmist, not the word on his tongue to speak, nor in his head to get knowledge of, but the hiding of it in his heart that he found most effective against sin. Hiding the word of God in our heart. When the Bible talks about heart in this manner in the scripture, it's most frequently taken for the will and the affections. In the book of Proverbs, we have a father telling his son, my son, give me your heart. He didn't want just him to hear what he said and remember it. He didn't want him to just pass it on to somebody else. He wanted his son to take that advice, put it in his heart, and then from his heart, live it out. My son, give me your heart. And then the Lord tells us the same thing, similar, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He that loves the word of God will find himself standing by that word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, let's go back to our illustration in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Where do we see the word of God? It's not coming out of the mouth of David. It's coming out of the mouth of Abigail. And when she comes to him in chapter 25 and begins to speak to him, she shows him respect. Everyone in Israel knew about David. David, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, had slain Goliath. Suddenly, this obscure shepherd comes bursting onto the scenes and the attentions of the nation of Israel, and they never forgot him. He and Jonathan became fast friends, so that Jonathan was willing to lay down his life for him. And although he was a young man, 15, 16 years old, there were men that when they went out to war were not ashamed to have such a young leader, and they followed him willingly and gladly. And he defeated the armies that were against Israel. And when he came back, the people would cheer. People knew about David. Abigail knew about David. She knew the promises that God had given. She knew that why King Saul was trying to kill him, because God had anointed David to be the next king. and not Saul's son, Jonathan. And so she comes. And when she comes, she begins to plead with David. She pleads on behalf of her whole household and asks for forgiveness. But she also says and reminds him, he says in verse 28, because the Lord, my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. And then she reminds him how everyone knows God's going to establish David as king. And then she tells him something. And here's where the word of God comes. It's not spoken distinctly, but it's there. She's going to warn him of this phrase, thou shalt not kill. And she's going to warn him of the directive of God to not seek revenge, to leave that to God. And so as she's speaking to him, she says this in verse 30, and it shall come to pass when my Lord has done done for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you. She says, God has made promises to you. We know it. You know it. God's going to bring these things to pass. And what she points out to him through the word of God is this. She points out to him, David, if you continue to do what you have in your heart and your mind, there's going to come a time when it hits you like a brick wall. You remember what David's response was after he had cut this little piece out of the robe of King Saul and showed it to him? The Bible says that when he had done that, that his heart was smitten. Smitten for cutting a little piece out of King Saul's robe. Can you imagine what his heart would have felt when the anger had subsided? When the lust, this strong desire for revenge and for murder had finally subsided with time? And then he sat back and realized that he had killed all the males in Nabal's house. If he was grieved by cutting out a little piece out of a garment, what do you think he would have felt like when he knew that his hands were stained with innocent blood? It would have crushed him. It would have crushed him. She's reminding him about the word of God. And David, I think, acknowledges that. Notice his response in chapter 25. He says to her in verse 32, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. He's looking at it as being from the hand of God. Sin had overwhelmed David. Sin was in a unusual spot in this young man's life. It was the driving force. But it was the word of God, the promises that God had given to David that were repeated back to him, the law that was given back to David, that he shall not kill or not take revenge. It was when these things were brought back to David, David began to think, and he looks upon this messenger saying, okay, I had lost it, but here's someone God has sent. And what does she have? She has the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And David looked, and David blessed her. And basically what he says, if you hadn't come, I was bent on doing what I had in my heart. The sword of the Spirit was used that day to slay that lust in David, that strong desire for those things that were contrary to God, the strong desire for revenge and for murder. We need to hide God's word in our heart. David didn't have to ask Abigail, explain to me what you mean. Oh, what commandment? You mean the Ten Commandments? What Ten Commandments? No, he knew that. Where was it? It was in his heart. It was in his mind. It was directing the way he lived. But momentarily,
momentarily. It set him off course. The word of God brought him back on course. And that day, the sword he strapped on, he unstrapped. And he left it in the hands of God. My dear friend, that's what the word of the Spirit can do. We need to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against God. That fourth and last instruction. First instruction is to keep, collect those scriptures that set forth the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The second one is to have ready answer for Satan's false claims and reasonings. The third is to hide God's word in our heart. And the fourth instruction is to plead the promises that God gives us against sin at the throne of God. Precepts in the word of God have promises to encourage and empower the believer with strength for the duty he sets before us. God commands us to pray. But then there's a promise to help us to pray. God commands us to give God our hearts. And then there's a promise of being given a new heart. God commands us to mortify corruptions. And there's a promise that sin shall not have dominion over the believer. We go to the word of God. We find the promises. And then when we go to God in prayer, we plead the promises. Let me give you an example. It's a tremendous promise. And yet it's stated in just a few words. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. The verse says, therefore submit to God. An imperative, a command. Then he goes on and gives another imperative, a command. Resist the devil. And what will happen? Most of the time, he'll flee from you. Some of the times, he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of God. We need to go to God in prayer. And sometimes when we feel that the adversary, the sin, whatever we're facing, is just about ready to overwhelm and crush us, we need to remember this verse. When there's things that would cause us to shake in our boots, as this expression goes, and just take us along the way, we need to resist. Beloved, you can't resist if you don't know what the Word of God says. If you don't know what the sword of the Spirit says, how are you going to resist? But when the Word of God tells you, this is what you resist, this is what you fight against, and you whip out the sword and you start to resist the devil, God says he will flee from you. That's a promise of God. And so we lay hold of that. And we give everything we can to our prayer, God, enable me to do the resisting. You know, it didn't say anything about, well, if you resist to a certain degree, then he'll flee from you. Didn't say that, did it? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We come and we plead the promises. I mentioned to you before, and I'll close with this. Promises that we memorize. Why do we memorize verses of Scripture? What's the benefit of that? In order to meditate upon them? Oftentimes we memorize a verse of Scripture because in a time of a particular situation, somehow, through some means, the verse was given to us. We saw it as being exactly what we needed. And so we committed it to memory. And now we run to it anytime that same situation or a similar situation occurs. One of my favorite verses, and you'll probably hear me say it 1,000 times, is James 1 and verse 5 in a practical way. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And here's the promise. And he will give it him. That's a promise. And so when I go to God in prayer, I can plead this promise, and I can plead it very strongly. I can use words like, God, I'm expecting you. How can I go to God and tell him I'm expecting anything out of him? What does he owe me? He doesn't owe me a thing. But he's promised. He has voluntarily obligated himself. He has given me the sword of the Spirit. And when I come to God in prayer and I say, God, you have said in your word that if I lack wisdom, Lord, I need wisdom again. Well, Steve, you were just here a few hours ago. You've been here five times already today. He doesn't upbraid me. He doesn't say, how many times? No, if I come and ask, he upbraids not, he gives it. Lord, you promised. That's pleading the promise. That's expecting the promise. When I come to church, I'm expecting God to be here. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God's with us as a believer all the time. That's true. Jesus said, where there's two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. I come expecting to hear from God. Whether it's a lecturer that we have on a DVD, whether it's Pastor Marty, whether it's a special speaker, I'm expecting to hear from God. I'm expecting to be encouraged by God's people. And when I think about the expectation, it's based upon the promise. And so I look forward to the Lord's day. It's the best day of the week. It's the day when I can come and leave all the other things behind and come and be with God's people. It's the day when I can come once again and I can hear the sword of the Spirit. I may have lost my grip. Maybe it's been just beyond my reach. But in that day, it's put within my grasp, and I grab a hold of it once again, and I go out the next week with a sword in hand. Confident. Confident. That I can conquer. That's the sword of the Spirit. You don't have to be a scholar to put on the whole armor of God. There have been many days in my life and in my ministry when I have felt the total inadequacy of being in the position of an elder or pastor. There's been times when I thought if God ever came close to making a mistake, that was the day. I know he doesn't make mistakes. But it's when I come to the Word of God. Not every preacher is an Apostle Paul. Most of the preachers Jesus picked up down by the Sea of Galilee. They weren't highly educated men, but they were chosen men. And they were gifted. And God used them. 1 Corinthians tells us not many mighty has God chosen. Not many noble. Not many wise. In his sovereignty, he's chosen the opposite to bring glory to his name. Satan will do everything he can to belittle you and me into thinking we're not able to put on this armor. And if we do get it on, we're not able to fight the battle. I'm standing here telling you, on the authority of God's word, that's why the armor was given to you. That's what it's designed for. And if you do put it on, and if I put it on, we will be able to stand. And we will be able to stand against the wiles of God. of the devil. You got to have the sword. May it be strapped on. May it be in our hand. And may God make us skillful users of the Word of God to conquer the lusts in our own hearts and minds, to conquer the false teachers in this world, to conquer the overwhelming persecutions that have come and may still yet come on God's people. We conquer it with the sword. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Word of God this evening. And we are reminded of the great love of our God. He would not send us out into so fierce a battle with anything less than adequate and sufficient armor that would enable us to stand for his name and stand for his glory. Lord, help us to take the Word of God. May it indeed be precious to it. May, Lord, we memorize it, like the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. O Lord, how I delight in thy law and delight in thy word. Lord, help us to so know the word of God that we will be skillful users of it against the variety of spiritual enemies that we face. And may, as we use it, we become more confident in it, that it is mightier than any weapon any man ever has or ever will make. For those that might be among us that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray you might show them their great need of Christ. No armor is issued to an enemy. You have to be born again. Once a person is born again, once they're made a child of God, once they become a new creature in Christ and join air with Jesus Christ, there's a suit of armor that's been made just for them. May they see it. May they know it. May they come to the place where they have that armor on and are numbered among God's people. For those of us who are believers, Lord, we lift up our voices in praise and adoration for so great a salvation that's been poured out upon us and for so great a love that's been abundantly manifested to us in that salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.